Well, where are we going to turn today? Are you sure? I think we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians today, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 1. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that you will awaken us today to your word. You'll give us a perspective, Lord, that we can't deny. Tear us away from the self-centered view that we hold so often in a belief that the gospel is something that we have come into in order that we might have a sense of goodness and a sense of balance and a sense of safety within our own world. Forgive us, Father, for not seeing who we are and what you want us to be and what you have called us to do. Forgive us if we need to make adjustments, Lord. Thank you for your patience. And thank you, Lord, that as your word comes forth, there are moments when we see a brightness, a unique brightness that comes out of it to us, that it allows us to see something that truly illuminates our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you will fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit today. Fill us, Lord, no matter what the circumstances of a life we bring, as we've heard in this beautiful testimony today, Lord, we know that things aren't careening out of control and things haven't gone sour, and that your disposition toward us and your mission and your message have not changed. Lord, bring us into what you are and who you are. And may we leave what we recreate you to be behind for your glory. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be curious why I've chosen 2 Corinthians as a text following the book of Malachi. But if you were here last time, you realize that Malachi pressed his arguments or his announcement, those last two announcements, one to obey the law of Moses, and the second one was to look for a redeemer, or look for one who is coming to turn our hearts toward our Father and our Father toward us. If you think about those words, we've stated already today in a communion, haven't we? We hold the blood before the throne of God, and we recognize that the blood of Jesus has brought us to the Father. And the blood of Jesus has brought the Father to us. It's been accomplished, what Malachi said was going to happen. We not only see it in the life of Jesus himself, as John the Baptist is the Elijah that comes before him, but we enter through Christ, we enter not only just into a relationship that makes us better before God. I'm so glad that's the case. I can't imagine doing work for someone who never accepts me, and I don't really feel like I can really relate to. So the idea of coming into Christ is something immediately puts us in this beautiful relationship to God, and we stay there for a while, don't we? Sometimes you stay there for a long time until by His Spirit He kind of thumps us and says, stop looking up in the clouds. Does that sound familiar? Go about what He told you to do. And this idea of the reconciliation that's taking place in the new covenant age between the Father and His children and the children and their Father. It's taking place and it's continued to take place. And just as He had to admonish those early disciples to stop looking up into heaven, stop looking up, start looking at what He's asked you to do. More specifically, what He has commanded you to do. And an adjustment had to be made. And it is amazing how we think, well, yeah, they had to have that adjustment, the disciples. But it wasn't very long before the disciples were doing the work of advancing the kingdom, sharing the message of the gospel, calling men to be reconciled to God, as Paul has mentioned in this text. And then it kind of waned, you know, it just kind of drifted. Their enthusiasm just kind of caved in. They stopped being as enthusiastic as they were. And then someone comes along and they admonish them through letters and through exhortations and through sermons and through preaching. We see this over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. In fact, arguably, there's basically one message in the whole Bible. It comes out so profoundly in the New Testament. It's not like there's 65 different unique messages. It's all stay in the race. Stay in the race. See your role. Continue to do it. God's going to empower you. You have a place. And this is exactly what has happened in Corinth. This is now the third letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth. Now, we have two of his letters. We have what we call 1 Corinthians and what we call 2 Corinthians. But we find in a study of 1 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. Because he mentions in 2 Corinthians, as I wrote to you before, he makes that statement. Now, we don't have a copy of that. I don't know where it is. It's not in existence or it's undiscovered. Maybe it's in some tell someplace, and we're going to find out on Wednesday nights which one it's in. Who knows? As we walk across the Holy Land, I don't know. In his first epistle, 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, in his second epistle, 1 Corinthians. I write this down so I don't forget, and I forget anyway. In his second epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to a vibrant church. Yet it was a troubled church. And they believed that they had already been recipients of the full benefits of Christ's atonement. They believed they were living in the heavenly kingdom. Paul preached, the kingdom of God is advancing. They believed they were there in that heavenly kingdom that he had preached. They weren't tethered to the world. Christ had come. His resurrection was fully implemented. And even their language was that of angels. Excuse me a moment. Don't you feel more uncomfortable now? That was about to drive me crazy. I love editing. You know, you can just kind of go off subject for a while, and next thing you know, you listen to tape on the blog, and all this stuff I'm saying right now is not there anymore, you know? It's beautiful. So let's start here again. What was wrong in Corinth? Why had he written them a letter? This was the place that he stayed for 18 months. We see that in his travels through Luke's gospel, through Luke's expression in the book of Acts, that Paul stayed 18 months in Corinth. He had a very fruitful ministry there. It was troubled, but it was a very fruitful ministry. And they readily received the message of the resurrection, but they just went too far with their view of what Paul had preached, especially after he left. They came to the idea that they weren't tethered to the world, that Christ had come, His resurrection was fully implemented, and their language, their relationships and actions were all associated to the final resurrection state that Paul had preached. It was implemented. It was already there. And in his letter, Paul pulled them back, subject after subject after subject after subject, to see that they were not in the future age. They weren't from the standpoint of after Christ finally comes. That they were in a place of tension between two ages, between Christ's first coming and then Christ's final coming. And it's so beautifully outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he talks about the resurrection, that if we think that Christ is resurrected, we're right. If we think that all the benefits of that resurrection are come, we're wrong. Women were saying they didn't have to have relationships with their husbands of any kind in a covenantal relationship. Communion was something they just got drunk on. Worship services were speaking in tongues the whole time because that was the heavenly resurrection language. And Paul, little by little, by you know, point by point, brings them back to the real reality of who they were and where they were. They'd received the first fruits of the Spirit. They believed they'd received their heavenly bodies, their angelic relationships. And all these things had them confused in all the relationships of their life. They thought that sexuality and covenantal relationships between man and woman didn't matter anymore because, as Luke's gospel brings out, in the resurrection, you'll be like the angels. Angels aren't married. They're not given in marriage. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 19. And so they had over-realized their eschatology. And Paul spent some time pulling them back. We enter into our second Corinthians, the third letter of Paul to these young believers. We see a whole different dynamic that he is sharing here. It wasn't heavenly bliss they were experiencing by this time, but it was the sober presence of persecution. And even some had been killed and died in Corinth. And right from the very beginning, there was this sense of a deadly presence that Paul was addressing. And he was not only addressing it in them, he was also addressing it in himself. So you see this huge difference. In 1 Corinthians, they think they've got everything. In 2 Corinthians, they think that they have got nothing, including any protection at all. Well, the government was laying hands on people and killing them left and right, persecuting Christians. Seemed like the dynamic that was most common in that day. And they were discouraged. And they were doubting the truth of the gospel's power. And they were drifting away from seeing what Christ had done at the cross and seeing what role, if any, they had in advancing his message. Talking about feeling discouraged. They were ready to just leave the whole thing. In fact, many of them had already drifted away till they weren't even identifying themselves in the same way they had before. And so Paul opens up 2 Corinthians. And he starts out by speaking to them about comfort. He says, "We have received comfort in trials," in chapter 1 and verse 3. "And we give that comfort that we receive to others." He sends a comfort to them. It has a similar kind of ring as the book of James, because it was persecution that's all around them. And he shared his deep desire to come to them as a father and offered this comfort. We see that in the 18th chapter, or 18th verse of the first chapter. He wanted to share his personal identity with them because he had sufferings of his own. And so he pours out in the second chapter, in the early verses, he pours out how he has an identity with their suffering. And we'll notice if we go on beyond our text today, he goes to a litany of ways that he has suffered. And from this place of comfort, personal identity, he turns his thoughts toward a higher calling. Namely, the calling of advancing the gospel to the world as Christ commanded. You see this in chapter 2, verse 12, as he begins to, you see this beautiful shift take place. He identifies with their suffering, with their difficulties, but then he starts shifting. And he starts shifting with himself first by saying, "Look, I'm looked at as a scourge of the earth, but I die daily. I am, in a sense, not concerned with my physical life because I have an identity with Christ and I have a purpose and a mission to accomplish through Christ." It reminds them of the glory of the work of Christ, the things that he did, his life and then his crucifixion, the wonder of being those who witnessed the end of an old covenant. That in Christ's death, the old covenant came to an end when he was resurrected, and then that pouring came out upon Pentecost. And they came into a sense that they were in a new age. That the old was gone, the new had come. And he makes that very statement to him. The old is gone, the new has come. The ages have changed. You're no longer in the age of Satan's rule. Now you're in the age of the Spirit, of the advance of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the glory and rule of God has come. It's a beautiful transition that he takes them through. And it's the beginning of this covenant, the beginning of their real life. God had shown mercy to the Corinthians in overflowing abundance. He had given them the ministry of spreading that abundance with others, and they had become discouraged. They'd forgot why they were even there. They were already integrating themselves into the society around them. They'd lost that poignant identity that is the characteristic of being a Christian. So he says in the fourth chapter, verse 2, don't lose heart. What an amazing phrase. We say, don't lose heart. It's more than just, you know, get back in the game. It's get up. You know, when you lose heart, when you lose a sense of internal purpose and drive in life, you don't want to do anything. There's no one, you know, the person who finds himself in a depressed place, you know, someone comes and says, hey, man, just get up and let's go. Or more practical illustration, jogging. Okay? I have had the privilege of jogging with my wife in 40 years, once. Now, I've jogged a little bit, she's jogged a little bit, but I've only jogged with her once. And I'll tell you what it was like. We got up early, we went over the track at Rockville High School, we went in there, started jogging around this track, so we're jogging around, and she's just falling a little bit behind me, and I'm slowing down to get up with her, and then she's falling a little behind me. She's keeping the same pace, but wasn't going quite as fast as I wanted to go. So I started going, okay, come on, honey, let's go. And that was about maybe 50 yards. And she's kind of walked over off the track. And I'm going, whoa, come on. She looks at me like, you know, there's certain times you shouldn't be a coach. There's certain times you can't produce. If someone's lost heart for what you're doing with them, it's hard to change them. And Paul sees in these people, not just, you know, they just don't want to do it anymore. They don't see any reason to do this anymore. Any reason to say, well, you know, we say things like, well, you know, share the gospel at your workplace. Well, what if at your workplace they instituted public whippings for anything we don't like? And so if you share the gospel at your workplace, they take you around next to the green dumpster, strap you up to it, and whip you about 30 times. At lunch, of course, so you don't miss any of your work. Let's say they did that every time you shared anything like the gospel. You kind of lose heart for what you're doing, wouldn't you? Say, that's kind of funny. Ha ha, that's funny. That's what they were doing to these folks. Rome did not want dissension among its people. And they persecuted those who it seemed were causing dissension. Especially already in church history, we see this in the early Nicene writings, the writings that took place before the Council of Nicaea in 325, which is, you know, long after this period of time. Rome was persecuting the church because the church wouldn't declare that they were atheists, that they weren't worshiping all the gods. They'd only worship one god, and so they were told they were atheists because they wouldn't worship all the gods. And they'd turn around and say that Rome was the atheists. I like Barclay's statement that Christianity was a huddled flock of folk whose only crime was Christ. And these people had forgot and thought, had come to not think that they were those people. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, don't lose heart. He says in the second half, don't revert to your old shameful lifestyles. They'd already started going back to shameful lifestyles. Corinth was the most wicked place on earth. It was like saying, let's get the best examples of the worst way to live and the most degrading and reprobate activities, and let's put it all in one place and compete for how we can do it all. That's what Rome was. I mean, excuse me, that was what Corinth was. It was the crossroads. The Olympics were there. It had been established by Julius Caesar as one of his crown jewels, and rebuilt to his name, and his statue was there as the deity, no longer the emperor, but the deity in Corinth. And before that throne and in the temples that surround it, they would do the most appalling things. And sexuality and perversions of sexuality, right at the center of that kind of worship. Paul talked about that kind of stuff in 1 Corinthians. He says, now you're already going back to your shameful lifestyles. This isn't people that haven't really come into the faith. These are people that are in the faith but lost heart and they're just drifting, trying to fit in. And he admonishes them throughout this chapter. Let the light of God's redemptive love shine out of you and out of your redeemed hearts. Don't hold that treasure inside of you. Let that treasure that's been placed in you pour out to the salvation of others. Don't give up what's happened to you. Don't forget what's happened to you, how significant it is. You didn't just get saved and that just so you can be content, you can be safe. You've been saved to be people that have a productive part in God's kingdom and its advance. He could as easily be saying this to us, couldn't he? You have a treasure inside of you. A treasure. Don't hide the treasure. Don't put it under a bushel. Sound familiar? Sounds like Paul is preaching Jesus. Don't lose heart, especially as you embrace the bitter tension that you've learned. I mean, in kind of a principle they learned in the last letter, that they live in the tension between the two ages. They'd kind of gone this remarkable way of thinking everything that Christ has done at the cross is already in effect for us. We've already gone through judgment. We've already gone through relationships. Everything in our speaking and everything about our life is already in the resurrection age. We're no longer tied to this world. And so he intellectually tells them that's not true. Now they're seeing a lot more just intellectually. They're experiencing we're not in the heavenly kingdom yet. And their remedy had been to duck and to hide, and to cover up, and to assimilate back. They'd lost their passion. They'd lost their sense of purpose. And Paul is calling them back to an unbending obedience to the things they know, and it has to show up, not only just knowing it, but doing it. Don't lose heart as you embrace the bitter tension of existing between what will be and what is now. Even if we face death, we have life with God in heaven. As he opens up the chapter here in chapter 5 in verse 1, he makes the statement, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. On the other hand, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. This tension of living between the ages, of longing for heaven yet tied to earth, and living in the tensions that exist within that. The idea of being, he uses the word groaned in verse 4. We groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We want to be with Christ, but yet we're tied to this. You know, frankly, it's kind of sad, isn't it? We can't relate to either one of these things. We certainly can't relate to the idea of being persecuted. And we don't relate too well to the idea of just longing to be with Jesus. So where are we? We didn't find an appalling relationship to the world around us. We're finding a content relationship to the world around us. They're assimilating away from Christ into a society that's reprobate to every degree you can think of because they're trying to protect themselves against that society persecuting them. We're assimilating into a society we really like. I don't know people that have great jobs and great positions that they sit around and complain all the time about how, you know, okay, that's all good, but I just want to be with the Lord. That could sit the opposite. We say, well, let the Lord hold on a while till I accomplish this, 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 this. I got married very young. But I've known a lot of people who've been married late or haven't married, and they've drifted to an older age. So you say, I just hope Christ comes. They say, yeah, you've been married 40 years. You've got nothing that you have to do. I want to have kids. I want to have a marriage. I want to have some, you know, the other experiences of marriage. We have the same problem, but the dynamic's just a little bit different. But into this dynamic, the same message is true, and it's the one that we need to hear. That God has ordained us for the purpose of participation in His redemptive plan. Do you know that? It's no good to say, well, you know, if you're, you know, Reformed, you know, one of those Calvinists, you know, you believe that everything's foreordained, and so God's already chosen the elect, so therefore, you know, why evangelize? They're already going to come to heaven, to Christ. Why evangelize? They're all elect anyway. Well, that's a very interesting perspective, except your name and your life has a purpose within that process of redemption. It's not that God can't do it without you, but God is going to do it with you. That's what He's ordained to do. And we can finally say, well, you know, I don't really want to participate. Well, you know, like Paul said, well, what's your alternative? You can drift into whatever is most magnetic towards your life. But if we truly see who we are in Christ, we recognize that I have an ordination that's upon my life. You have an ordination upon your life. You know that? You're ordained. Jesus said about anyone who is disciples that we are ordained to bear good fruit and fruit that will last. You believe Jesus has chosen you? It's not just He's chosen you. He's chosen you and ordained you to go and bear fruit and fruit that will last. And what is that fruit that Jesus is speaking about and Paul is now revisiting with those that he's talking to? It's a fruit of a redeemed life. It's the fruit of a relationship with God. As we stand here before God and we think in worship, if you have any sense of guilt that maybe I didn't do something this week or maybe I'm not enough or maybe I've never... that's not God's disposition on you. He sees us through the blood. He sees us through the blood. We just get a... If we offer 10 words and 9 of them are guilt, one peep comes through that's good. That's the one, only one He's listening to. Because we're acceptable to Him. And as a result of being acceptable to Him, He's given us this glorious place in redemption. Well, I'm not of this and I'm not of that. You know, I'm not a very good speaker and I'm not. You know, the good news is you're His witness. You're His tool. He's using you the way He wants it. He wants you, if you feel like, well, all I ever do is just sit in the corner and read my Bible, that may be exactly what He wants you to do. Do it good. Do it well. Whatsoever you find to do, you do it well. Don't try to do what someone else does. Do what you do. God has ordained us for the purpose of participation in the redemptive plan. He says in verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. And He didn't just make us for this purpose, but He kind of cheated, excuse me, in, you know, a humorous kind of way. See, it's kind of like saying, maybe I won't tell a story. My family didn't like me telling stories about it. But it's like saying, I'm going to play some two-on-two. You want to play two-on-two? It's going to be you and you and me and Michael. Jordan. Okay, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And he's on my team. So I got a feeling that we might win this game. Well, what has God done in our process of calling us into participation in His redemptive plan? He's given us God the Holy Spirit. Not just to be around, not just to come when we need Him, but He's going to be in us. Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He's going to lead you into truth. He's not going to speak about Jesus, He's going to speak about Himself. And He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to empower you to participate in this drama and this glorious plan of redemption. He says that here, and He's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing, hear that, say it, guaranteeing what's going to come. So glad that when you go out to witness and share the gospel, we have this sense of guarantee. If God's calling me to share the gospel with somebody, it's because someone's there who's going to receive it. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed success. Yet we find ourselves huddling in fear. Oh, I didn't feel right about it. You know, I didn't know. They might not be this or that other thing. That's another thing. God doesn't call us for the results. He calls us just to participate. We can't win by ourselves. But he tells us that the parameters for this relationship with him in verse 6, as long as we are alive in this world and in this earthly body, we have this ministry of advancing the gospel. Therefore, we are always confident. No, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. The Holy Spirit ensures us that as long as we're here, we're going to be active, we're going to be fruitful, we're going to have something we're doing. I don't know about you, but as I read this and studied, I started feeling encouraged. You know, we're all prone to feel like we're not successful, and therefore we just kind of get depressed. We kind of just feel like, well, what's the point of it? What's it worth? Why go on? Why try? I'm glad Paul used this methodology with the Corinthians, and I'm glad it's there for us to have it used for us with the Holy Spirit, because he's given us this empowering Spirit of God so we can achieve his purposes. In verse 10, we're free from future judgment. You know, it's amazing when you get a religious leader on national television, secular media. It's almost 100% of the time when you see someone who is an evangelist or somebody like that becomes, you know, noteworthy, and so they get on a Larry King show or they get on some kind of ABC or NBC or Fox or one of the stations and they interview them. Isn't it amazing how they very quickly ask them questions like, do you think everybody is going to go to hell? What's on their mind? Am I going to be acceptable to God? And are you going to tell me, that I'm not acceptable to God? And the world can't stand the idea of judgment. In fact, it's the religion of the unsaved is to quote the Lord and to make this declaration that you can't judge anybody. Why can't you do it? Ultimately, they're saying nobody can do it. Even God can't do it. And the closer they come to it, the more reprobate they become, the more they become, quote, liberal, and then they become absolute reprobate. Even ministers, there's a minister today that's going around the country holding symposiums on how there's no hell, there's no judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, he died universally for everybody, and they're universally saved. They just don't know it. It doesn't matter if they know it. No matter how they live, when they get to heaven, by virtue of death, they're going to be in heaven. Doesn't sound like the Bible to me. Maybe I'm just misunderstanding it. But this great arrogance, and you know, it doesn't satisfy people. I've watched secular persons interviewing this man, and you know, he gives us he plays the music that they all want to hear, but then when he starts playing it, they don't even believe it. You can't possibly believe that everybody's going to be in heaven. What about Adolf Hitler? You know, we get the big ones. How about Adolf Hitler and Stalin and these terrible murderers of time? Well, you know, are they going to get in heaven? Well, they might be in their own little place, you know, in heaven. No hell, no judgment. If you want to be a successful evangelist, you better be very attuned that God is not satisfied with people. Because evangelism must start with the law. You must start with why God came. And he tells these Corinthian persons, don't you realize that Christ has put you in a position where you're going to appear before him at the judgment seat, and everybody's going to receive what's due to them, but those who are in Christ are going to find the forgiveness there. They're going to find before the bar of heaven, they can plead the blood, and God is going to bring them into heaven based upon Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's your message. We're free from future judgment. And the freedom is the substance of what we seek to present to those who are in chains. I love this illustration we saw yesterday in the seminary. There was a guy who, I don't know what lymphoma, stage 4 lymphoma cancer. He's dressed up like a doctor. He's got the stethoscope around his head. He goes down the street and he's got this syringe. He says, I have the cure for stage 4 cancer. People go, oh, that's nice. That's nice. He says, no, I have this. I have this. I have the answer. I have the what do you call it? The antidote. They don't want it. They don't want it. It was funny. And then it says, well, that's one picture of evangelism. Here's another picture of evangelism. So he sits down. It's a doctor looking across at a guy. And the guy, he says, I have some bad news for you. You have stage 4 cancer and you're going to die. 100% sure you're going to die. The guy says, do I look like somebody who's got cancer? He says, well, I don't know how you look, but you got cancer and you're going to die. He goes, wait, doc. It's got to be something. Help me, doc. He says, well, the good news is I have an antidote. He goes, oh, great. Give it to me right now. What's our evangelism like? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Okay, yeah, fine. Instead of the wages of sin is death. Don't we need a few adjustments in our way we present the gospel? We think of how we present the gospel. We present it like we want to show the love of Jesus. Jesus loves everybody. And if Jesus loves everybody, then what are you talking to me for? Of course he loves me. I'm very lovable. Even Christians. You tell them that Jesus bore the wrath of God that was belonged rightfully to us. They say, wrath? Come on, God's not wrathful. It's precisely what he is. Precisely part of our message, because if we don't first of all have a sense of fear about that and then the sense of rescue ourselves, we're not going to project that to anybody else. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Do you fear not serving the Lord? Do you fear the idea of him saying on that day of judgment, I never knew you. You fear him saying, you're not one of my good and faithful servants. You went the same way everybody else did. You assimilated everything around you. No one even knew you were a Christian. You didn't give yourself. I don't know you. That produces a sense of fear, the idea that we could lose it. I mean, even though we know we're saved by grace and through faith, we know that the confession of Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we realize that's a gift that God has given us, and we call to heaven in thanks, but holy thanks, thinking, I'm trusting that that's really the evidence of my salvation. I'm trusting that Jesus dying on a cross really is the full substance of redemption. There's kind of a glorious fear. Else we take it for granted. Oh, I've got that, you know. It's in my pocket. Now live what I want. It's the criticism that a lot of Christians get. You know, we think that we're saved, so we can act like we want. If we got our life insurance paid up, we got our health, our fire insurance. You know, the old thing about, well, I don't believe all this gospel stuff, but I'm going to just, you know, say the sinner's prayer so I can, you know, keep my fire insurance current. There's no fear in that. And Paul makes the statement in regards to that. You know, if you think that's kind of a rash statement that I made, a statement with no faith, he relates fear to the idea of saying, look, we may be out of our mind. See that in verse 13? We may be out of our mind. And if we are, it's for the sake of God. If we are out of our mind, it's for him and it's for you. See that? He relates fear, the idea of redemption being something that has a joy and a fear associated to it, and the idea with the reflective idea, people say we're out of our mind, and maybe we are, but if we are, all of our resources, we've banked it all on God. We come to a place like that, and we don't care if they're going to persecute us. It's all banked in heaven. I don't have anything. It's like putting all your stock into one stock. If that fails, I fail. If that succeeds, I succeed. I don't have, you know, the broad portfolio of different options to heaven. I got one option to heaven. I've put it all there. I've banked it all in him. And we're either insane or we are the most sane. But from this place, he tells us that we are compelled in our calling and our message by Christ's love, not human gain or the pride of life. In verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Now, there's certainly a lot of theological things in there to sort out. The basic message is, I believe that Jesus Christ died, and that's the means of my salvation. And I believe that for any person who is a believer, that's the means of their salvation. We're banking it all on that gospel truth and reality. If we're insane, that's our insanity. If we're sane, that's the thing that makes us so. And not only is that something that is an application toward us, but we have a ministry that is similar to the ministry of Christ. And we have a message that is similar to the message of Christ. Verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we don't do it any longer. We put our faith in a man, he's saying. We put our faith in a man, but no longer look at Jesus in a man standpoint. You can't follow Jesus. Now we're told you can't follow Jesus and be successful. You have to be in Christ. You have to have His sacrifice be yours. You have to take everything that's of value of yours and throw it down and say, I'm only going to claim what He does. What a very precarious place. Unless it's true. And if it's true, nothing else we hold on to can save us. Am I getting this right? You thought we were going to start with our verse, didn't you? How could we? How can we start with a therefore? I mean, how can you do it? But we're therefore now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's saying to his Corinthian hearers, he's taking all the way back through where they are, and he's little by little building them up, giving them the vision, Not a new vision, it's the same vision. He's telling the same message. He's showing the same Savior. He's saying his same mission, Jesus' same mission, his same work for them. Because Christ has shaped our mission and message also by his mission and message. He says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've told you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. They forgot what age they're even in. They didn't think about this age being the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant being instituted, the age of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and all the things that stand behind them. What a tremendous amount of evidence. That passage in Hebrews where it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witness. We kind of diminish that. Well, that's all the people that are in heaven already. It's not the people that are in heaven he's talking about. It's the witness of faith. It's around us everywhere. It's been shown over and over and over again. The word cloud is the word mist. It's like the molecules of air, of mist. It's so obvious. It's so fortified around us. We have a faith that can't be diminished or taken away. We have a Savior who has accomplished something on our behalf. And we have a part in that mission. And we better think seriously about whether, and I'm talking about us. We need to think seriously, am I in this properly? Have I drifted? Has something hurt me? Have I become discouraged? And as a result, I've really lost the focus. I'm focused and motivated by my discouragement. When you were sharing that testimony, Beth, I was thinking, boy, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? We focus on discouragement. We make it the thing we try to shape and change and work on. We try to fix this over here, the thing, this thing's hurting us. It hurts us. And so try to fix it and reshape it and try to make it into something that now it's going to make us, we're going to have something to hope in. And all the while we're getting further and further and further and further away from the thing that is, can give us true shape, true vision, true purpose. Something that wasn't shaped by our human hands or in our circumstance was shaped in heaven in the mind of our holy God to create the earth, to fill it with living creatures and place man at the center of that and reflect his life into man. And yet in his fallenness and losing that image bearing relationship to God and purpose, he tumbles and tumbles and tumbles. And God picks him up redemptively and picks him up redemptively. And he gives us, we think that just he saved Abraham. He saved those people. And think that's but he did it all, as Paul says, so that we could have an example. So when it finally gets to us, we could never say, there's no evidence for why I should keep doing this. It's overwhelming evidence. All of the scripture, all the persons who've lived, every Christian who's lived and died, whether they lived out of persecution or in it, people who faced lions or people that died on mountaintops, they all together cry out to us, stay in the race, stay in the race, stay in the race, participate. All of this, all of what? All of this, everything that's come before us is from God, and he's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You know, you could take that one phrase and you could make that the center and the only message you speak. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. No longer can say, well, you know, God's going to get it done. He doesn't need me. No, he's brought us into the action. Far from being outside the action, watching God, you know, the sovereign one who does everything. No, he's bringing us right into the action. How did you get reconciled? Did God speak directly to you? Did God just speak out of heaven and say, hey, whatever your name is, I want to share a message with you? No. In my case, he sticks me in bed with my brother at a retreat. And I want to sleep, and he wants to talk. Next thing you know, I'm born of the Spirit. Because I got, well, not in bed with my brother, but, you know, because I find myself in this place. He didn't speak to me. He could have just said, hey, in my sleep, wake up, I'm going to take you on a little journey up into heaven and show you blah, 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 blah. No, he did it through people. Now, he was a pretty bold guy, but there's some people that they share this in a little mousy way because they're kind of scared and they're not really sure how to do it. And so they share Jesus with somebody and they talk about this. And lo and behold, the Spirit awakens them and they got this fruit in their hand. They go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You ever been with somebody when they're born again? There's two things that happen. You get this tremendous sense of exhilaration, but also this tremendous sense that I didn't do anything to make this happen. They got saved. In fact, we used to have these things where we come back and report what we said to people in our evangelistic discipleship and say, no, you can't do it that way. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't do that. Don't say that. But it was really funny after a few weeks of doing this. You have new people in the class, and they're brand new Christians. And they say, well, how'd you come to Christ? I said, well, this guy, you know, he shared this, that, and the other with me. And we say, no, he can't do that. You can't get saved that way. But yet he did. You know, like we had a little, almost a deal with a guy I knew from years ago named Andy Fink. And he comes down here and he starts telling Candace and I, when we were doing some kind of interview, about how much an influence I had on his conversion. I'm thinking, I don't even remember talking to the guy. I wasn't trying to get him saved. He says, that's how I got saved. I said, well, God did it then, because I certainly don't remember anything about it. But it's God's plan. And not only does he just bring us into this as some kind of a participant, but he also empowers us. And he gives us authority. He says, you're ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? It's the fully authorized representative of another. I love the story that Barclay tells in his commentaries of the ambassador. It comes before a great prince, and he tells what the disposition of this king that he's representing is in relationship to this kingdom. And the king says to this ambassador, he said, He said, well, I'm going to have to hear that from, you know, this other person directly. And he says, sir, and he takes his finger and he goes like this. He says, in this circle is the full authority of the king I'm representing. In this circle right here. In other words, I am fully authorized, and what I say is if the king is saying it. Now you think about that kind of power. Can you imagine that kind of power for a bank? The first person I'm going to write a check to is me. That's exactly what he says to us. In verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. When you share the gospel with a person, God has ordained it, so he is making his appeal through you. Whether it's good, bad, fantastic, or not, he's doing it through you. What a confidence we must have. And what is the message? Come forward and I'll get you saved. No, the message is, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him. You're not in reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a message to tell somebody. You're going to hell because of your wicked and broken and rebellious heart. I tell you what, I get charged when I watch these videos of these street guys. Go to whippingboy.com sometime and look at these guys on the streets. They're in California. And they go to a mic and they have these people over there that are just coming off the street and they say, you are going to hell because of your wickedness, your rebelliousness to God, and your sinfulness. These guys said, well, how can you say that? And they start debating them and talking. And then the wonderful part is when they give them this hard stuff, they say, well, you're really harsh. But then they say, no, my greatest desire is for you to turn your heart toward God, for you to be reconciled to him. I'm out here to see you be reconciled to him. If you want to say, well, what's kind of like the in-your-face method? Look at those things. It can inspire you. We feel it can make us kind of feel ashamed. You know, people are kind of, they get in a discussion around in the break room and they say something about religion. And we kind of sit there like a mouse, like, well, yeah, I really don't want to interfere. Holy Spirit's saying, hey, here, hit this one. Here, hit this one. If you can't walk with the horses on the day of peace, how are you going to run with the footmen in the day of battle? Corinth was in a state of bliss, and they couldn't keep it together. And they entered into a state of terrible persecution. They weren't keeping it together. And they weren't keeping it together when they're in bliss because they didn't know what their message was. And they weren't keeping it together when things got tough because they didn't know what their message was. So what's the message for us? Know the message. Know who you are. Know your responsibility. Engage. Get into the race. It's a lot of fun. Oh boy. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, in hunger, in impurity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truth, speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor. Bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, knowing yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is the context they were in. If nothing else, the context they're in is against the law in our context. You can be the most obnoxious person with your faith, and you can't be beaten for it. You can't be killed for it. Here, hit this one. Here, honey, little softball, little girl's there. Here, little girl, here. Hit this one. Hey, I want to play baseball. Well, let's play dolls. No, I don't want to play dolls. Jesus said, we sang for you, but you didn't sing. We danced for you, but you didn't want to dance. He said, that's the characteristics of this generation. Don't you wish he was talking about unsaved people? You got to get it just right often in Christianity, or no one wants to be around you. Well, if you have your message and you have your commitment, you can recognize that there's some success. And he makes that very clear to us. As he says, in reawakening your identity and purpose, that we see something take place. In verse 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of my salvation, I helped you. I tell you. Do you have your Bibles with you? Are you reading your Bibles? Read this with me. Verse 2, I tell you. Read it. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Say it again. Now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. I mean, think about it. It's there for us. Jesus said, the harvest is everywhere, but the laborers don't want to harvest. We want to take passages such as Matthew chapter 24, and if we're willing to even look at the text of the Olivet Discourse, we make the assumption that that's speaking about something that's still yet to come in our future somewhere. That is talking about the tribulation, and it's talking about the Antichrist, and it's talking about the rapture, you know, all these kinds of things. But if you read it carefully, you recognize this isn't talking about angels coming and rapturing out the elect. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about us. He's talking about you and me. In verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming into the heavens with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Can't wait till the angels come. Guess what? You paying attention? We're the angels. We're the messengers. He doesn't send the angels out into all the world to share the gospel. He could have done it that way. It could have been that he's going to send the angels out to get everybody and bring them in. But you're going to have trouble if you go for this idea that the angels come and take us out before things get tough. In fact, he tells just the opposite of that in this quote rapture text. He says, leave the harvest till the till it all grows up, and then go out and get the weeds and take them away. So there's the rapture for you. The rapture is all the weeds getting raptured out to hell. Oh, well, that doesn't teach. That's not exciting. I like the idea of, you know, the airplane pilot who's a Christian. He gets raptured out and the whole airplane crashes and kills everybody on board and they all go to hell. What an evangelistic method that is. Who would want to convince us that the messengers that Jesus is saying that are going to go out to the four winds? It kind of sounds like to the whole world, doesn't it? It sounds similar to that. It's the same speaker, by the way. And it's the same book, by the way. And he says it over and over and over again. He's sending his messengers. He's sending you to be part of his reconciliation mission. I'd say this is four winds. I mean, from where it started, we're kind of like at a long ways away. Somebody brought the gospel to this wind of the area. Some people are going to go to other areas where the wind goes, but the gospel is going across the whole earth, and it's starting in your portion of the earth. Pastor Klein used to say that a slow boat to China doesn't make a missionary. What does that mean? If you're a missionary, you're a missionary right now. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose your sense of calling. Don't lose your sense of purpose. Don't lose your relationship with what Jesus has commanded you to do. We need to have an unbending obedience to Christ's commands, because God the Father has reconciled Himself to us as children, and He has filled us with a message of reconciliation that we almost have to just kind of breathe out, and it comes out. Be reconciled to God. Can you say it? Be reconciled to God. It's that hard. Was that hard? Don't hide under a bushel. But take it out. Shout it from the housetops. Glory to God. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the world. And He will send forth His messengers to the four winds to gather the elect. Lord, as that beautiful song says, send me. Send me, Lord. Lord, make that our morning cry. Send me today, Lord. Put me in, coach. Let me play. Put me in, Lord. Let me find some place of fruitfulness today. It's Jesus' prayer for us. It's the Father's design for us. It's the Holy Spirit's pledge inside of us. Wake us up. Wake us, Lord. Let your church arise, Lord, in this day. Great Almighty God, rise up and make your enemies to scatter, Lord. Rise up, Lion of Judah, and roar in this day. Lord, may we quake like thunder. We have a mission field that's waiting for us. It needs the message of reconciliation, and we're called into it. Father, we wouldn't go to work and not work. Lord God, work while it's day, because a day is coming when no one can work anymore. A day of glory for us, but doom for the lost. Let us work, Lord. In Jesus' name, glory to God. Glory, glory, glory to His name. Bless the Lord. God bless you. Bless you. Why are you looking up here? Get out there and do what He said. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together.